on it, but you did very well. Be encouraged. Let me encourage you to turn to our second Bible reading this morning from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. Again, it's on the sheets. We're going to use this to give some light to the challenge of the song we've just sung, particularly on the final verse that speaks of our response to all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. If you need a sheet, there are some spare. Rod is very helpfully just circulating those amongst us now. He will deliver that to you. Rodaroo. That just had to sink in a moment or two, didn't it? But there we go. Okay, well, let's turn and let's look at God's word together. This is the word of God. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. Those challenges come a little bit like machine gun fire, don't they? There's an awful lot in there. Let's pray that God would help us to take in and understand his word and absorb in the right way the challenges of it together. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks in a living way so powerfully to our hearts and our minds. Father, we come together as your people to hear your voice, and we pray that we will be people who not only listen to that voice, but who really take it into our hearts and our lives, and that we really apply it. Father, our longing is that by your grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would change us and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may reflect his love and show his light to a world that desperately needs to know him. And we ask these things in his saving name. Amen. I always wanted to be a wise man. That's a good goal for any man, isn't it? But I'm talking about when I was a child and it came to the school nativity play, to be honest. You see, as I looked at what was happening, the wise men always seemed to get a better deal. A bit more kudos and a bit more prestige. They were a cut above. They had a better place and position in the production. And they always got the best outfits as well. ornate, fancy outfits with decorative headdresses and servants and sometimes even a camel. And they always took center stage with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the truth is, generally, I was cast as an innkeeper or a donkey, but often as a shepherd with no finery and with no fancy outfit, standing there towards the back of the stage, often with a tea towel on my head, secured with a kind of very small elastic band that when you took it off, let a kind of red rim around your forehead that seemed to be there for the next few hours. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Of course, even though the nativity scenes we're all used to often have the wise men there with the shepherds and Mary and Joseph, in reality, the wise men weren't there at Jesus' birth. It's a very convenient picture for Christmas cards, but the Bible shows that the visit of the wise men actually came sometime later. Matthew chapter 1 is set perhaps at least 2 years after the events of chapter 2. But it is right to include them very much in our Christmas reflections, and to do so for many reasons. Firstly, for their dedication in seeking out the King whose star they follow. Secondly, for the gifts that they bring and all that they point to, which we've just been singing about. Thirdly, for the way their involvement and their faith is recognized and endorsed by God. Notice how that he not only leads them to Jesus by a star, but how he also speaks to them directly in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2. God very definitely has his hand on these men, doesn't he? But especially it's important to include them because of their response as they come before Jesus. Have a look at verse 11 of the reading in Matthew on your sheets. Verse 11 says these words. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. A response that each one of us is called to mirror, to follow in our lives. But before we focus on that response for a few moments, we do need to see actually that there are two responses to Jesus in these verses. We like to think of Christmas time, don't we, as a time of togetherness and harmony. But the reality of the first Christmas is very different. Jesus splits the room. He divides. Within the scenes of this chapter, there is a very, very stark contrast. There are those who follow and accept Jesus as their king, but in Herod especially, we have the representative of those who reject Jesus and refuse him. That dividing line will be seen so clearly throughout Jesus' life and ministry, and of course at his death, but it is actually there from his birth. And as Matthew records these realities for us, that the Christmas question that they naturally pose to us and to our hearts is this: what side of that dividing line am I on this morning? Am I recognizing and worshiping Jesus as King of my life and living in a way that shows that? Or am I still resisting his rule and rejecting his authority? We may not like to think about that dividing line. We may try and push it to the back of our minds, but that line remains, and there are only two sides that we can be on. It is what Jesus underlines in Luke chapter 11, where he says these words: anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. There is no such thing as neutrality towards Jesus. You're either for him or are against him. Even if that against position is respectful and polite, a kind of response that goes like this: well, I'm not against Christianity, but it just isn't for me. And the warning words of Joshua in the Old Testament speak as clearly to us now as they did to people then when he says these words: choose today who you will serve. How will you respond? How will you respond to those words in your own heart, in your own lives? And what does a right response to Jesus look like? Well, that is the closing thought of the carol, In the Bleak Midwinter. It is the issue of response that the final verse leaves us with. Let's just read it again together and look at it on the sheet. The words that say, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give my heart." It's a carol written by a lady called Christiana Georgiana Rossetti. In the 19th century, Christiana was the daughter of a professor of Italian at King's College, London. With a name like that, that's not really a surprise, is it? But she was a lady who had a very deep faith that led her to write a number of hymns and Christian poems. And it's worth highlighting, as Gary just alluded to, that in those opening wintry verses, she isn't suggesting that it literally snowed in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, nice though that might be for Christmas cards. She uses the dreary, dark picture of a British winter as a picture of the bleak, sinful world that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into to bring light and to bring life. And the idea of snow is symbolic too. It symbolizes the purifying, cleansing mission of Jesus to come and to deal with sin. You know, in the way that snow covers a landscape and makes it look so pure and perfect, so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to cleanse our sin, to take it away and to clothe us with his perfect life as we put our faith in him. And then in the final verse, Rossetti invites us to come and to bring our own gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the shepherds and the wise men bring their gifts. But rather than give a lamb or one of the expensive gifts of the wise men, the carol calls us to offer instead what is most important, to give Jesus our hearts. Not that we offer our hearts to this king to somehow earn our salvation or to earn a right relationship with him. It isn't a transaction like, "I give you my heart and you give me entry into your kingdom." We can never earn our way, our right into God's kingdom. We can never earn a right position and place before him on our own merit. We can't deserve it by anything that we do. We can't move ourselves, as it were, from the wrong side of that dividing line to the right side through our own moral performance. But we can receive all that God makes available to us as we put our faith in Jesus, as we receive his forgiveness, and as we receive his friendship. But it isn't a two-way exchange. It is a one-way gift, a gift that God offers and gives and calls us to receive. It is what the Apostle Paul underlines in Ephesians 2 when he writes these words, "God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it." So instead, you see, going back to the carol, the giving of our hearts to Jesus and therefore our lives is a response. It is a right response to all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and all that we receive from God through him. It's also a response to who God is, a response of thanks for his amazing character, for the depth of his love, for his unending faithfulness, for his mercy and his grace that we live in the light of and experience every day. And our response should be like that of the wise men. It should be a response of worship. It should be a response that echoes the title of our Christmas series this year, "O Come, Let Us Adore Him." But what does a right response of worship look like? What does it look like in our daily lives? What does it look like in our church? What does the world see as it lifts the lid of the church, as it were, and peers inside, or as it experiences the salt and light of a Christian life in the community? What does it really mean to echo this carol and to give Jesus my heart? Well, that right response is spelled out for us in that second Bible reading from Romans chapter 12. Just turn to it with me now and just have a look at verse 1. Because Paul writes there in verse 1, he says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies, in other words, to give your whole lives to God, because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." And Paul's point, building on all that he's written in chapters 1 to 11, which is what those words "and so" are signaling at the beginning of that verse, is this. It is that having received such incredible mercy and grace from God through Jesus, that we should want to give our lives to him in response. You know, in the Old Testament, when people wanted to express their thankfulness to God, they would bring a sacrifice, a thank offering. But Paul's message here is that all those old ways have gone now. They are obsolete. So what does God call his people to bring to him now? What does God call us to offer now? And the answer that he makes clear is that he calls them to bring him their lives. Instead of bringing a sacrifice, to be a sacrifice. And that just as in the Old Testament, when people sacrifice animals, that those animals were given fully, totally, with nothing held back, the same is to be very true with our own lives. What does that look like? Well, again, have a look at that opening verse. Romans 12, verse 1 shows that it looks like devoted holiness. A life devoted to pleasing God by living his way. A life that is shaped by us making life choices in line with his goodwill. A life guided and directed, as it were, by the compass of God's word. And by the way, just to park for a moment, we do need to underline that those right, godly choices will never spoil your life. They'll never leave you feeling shortchanged. They'll never give you less. Those things are lies that the devil tells us to pull us in a wrong and a different direction. But the answer is this: no, choosing God's way will always give you more. It'll always be for your good. It will always enrich your life. It's interesting, isn't it? This is the time of year when some of us start thinking about eating and living a little healthier in the new year, isn't it? After Christmas get-togethers and perhaps a few too many mince pies and having a break from exercise and that kind of thing. I couldn't help notice on Friday that as I sat at the PC that suddenly a leaflet from Slimming World was put through our letterbox. I was the only one in the house and I tried desperately not to take it personally. And I guess that January is also the month when Amazon sells most of its health and well-being books, you know, A New You, A Better Start, which all the world's good living guides promise, don't they? But by the way, they never deliver it, do they? That's why, of course, new guides come out every year. But the truth is this: it is only God's ways, it is only God's wisdom, and it is only making wise choices in line with God's good living guide, the Bible, which will bring us true wholeness and true peace. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because it is the good living guide written by our Creator, by the one who knows us best, by the one who created us and makes us tick. And so by following it, we are only following the Maker's instructions. The Maker who is always working for the good of those who love them. So it makes sense to give this good God your whole life. And it makes sense to trust him with every part of it. And it makes sense not to hold anything back. And let me say this, and the best place to be as a Christian is always in the will of God. Always to be walking in his ways. And so in 2024, let's encourage ourselves and let's encourage each other to allow ourselves to be led and directed by him as we face the future. Knowing that you can trust him. Knowing that he is working for your good. Knowing that the path he chooses for your life will be the right one. What is the starting point for that way of life? Well, have a look at verse 2. Paul writes there, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And the point is this, external transformation to life of growing devoted holiness begins with an internal transformation. Do you see that? That in the same way that a tree, the most important part of a tree, is what's beneath the surface, its roots through which the tree is fed and nourished and stabilized. So for a Christian, the most important part of our being, who we are as individuals, is also what's beneath the surface, our minds. The operations room of our character and our personality. Our mind is the very core, isn't it, of who we are. It controls the way we feel and the way we react, the way we think. It is the place where we weigh things up and where we make decisions and choices. It is the place where we hold our views and our attitudes. Of course, other people don't see into our minds, and often that's a good job, isn't it? But to carry on the tree analogy, they do see what is on the surface. They see the kind of fruit that we grow in our lives. They see the effect externally of what is in our minds, because our internal thinking naturally flows out into our external lives. Our private attitudes and thoughts produce public behaviors, reactions, and responses. So to worship God as he calls us to be the people that he wants us to be, it is vital that our minds are tuned to God's frequency, that they're shaped and molded day by God's word, by reading it, by actively absorbing it, by listening to it as it speaks to us. And recognizing that just in the same way that a tree is nourished and fed and stabilized through its roots, so as Christians, we are nourished and stabilized by our minds feeding on God's word. By allowing God's word to manage our minds and safeguard our hearts, and to meditate on it, and to think it through, and allow it to work in our lives like one of those computer antivirus programs that that go through and remove corrupt files. And we need to allow God's word to do that with our lives, to go through our lives, to remove our wrong, corrupted thinking files and replace them with God's right thinking. So that more and more we move from thinking our way to thinking God's way, from sinful attitudes and values to holy attitudes and values. And I wonder today, perhaps reading God's word daily is a kind of discipleship desire and discipline that we need to recapture in the year ahead. If so, then this time is a great time to do that. as the year kind of goes ahead before us, to make a commitment before God that you will read his word every day in 2024, not letting a day go by without having that time with God. I also remember hearing a very well-known speaker called Stuart Briscoe say these very, very wise words. He said, don't put your head on the pillow until it's been in the book. That's wisdom, isn't it? It's great, practical, daily wisdom for Christians. And that wisdom leads then to the life-changing results that Paul points to in verse 2. Again, have a look at that verse. He says, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Internal right thinking leads to external right behaviors, to lives that resemble Jesus more and more, so that our response to Jesus isn't just, oh, come, let us adore him. It is also, oh, come, let us become more like him. And our daily prayer needs to be that the Holy Spirit will work within the core of who we are to renew us, to make us more and more into the people that he calls us to be, people who are holy and distinctive, people whose lives do shine out like stars in a dark world, people who aren't being molded by the world with all its corrupt values, but people who are being molded by the Holy Spirit, people who are being made more like Jesus. Thirdly and finally, let us serve him. Where is true worship to be seen? Well, of course, in a Christian's individual life. But do you see, too, it's also to be seen in the way that a Christian behaves in the local church that they're part of, the body of Christ. You know, those of you my age and above will remember a time, and it's hard to believe, when TVs didn't have remote controls. When to change one of the three channels, you actually had to get three channels. You actually had to get up out of your seat and press buttons. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that we live like that. And also, you might remember this, that you control the stability of the picture and the quality of the picture using something called vertical and horizontal hold. Do you remember that? Strange days. And it only worked correctly as a box, didn't it, when both the horizontal and vertical holds were set correctly. Kids, you don't know you're born, believe me. Let's just use that picture. Do you see the same is true for Christians? There is to be a right vertical and horizontal hold in our lives. You see, when we come to faith, we're brought in to this new, wonderful, vertical relationship with God, but we are also brought into a new horizontal relationship with God's people. And our faith and our Christian lives will only work as they should and as God designed them to, if both are working correctly. When I have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with other Christians, particularly in the local church family that I'm part of. And we see that dual focus in Paul's words here, don't we? And moving on to our relationship with other Christians, firstly, Paul encourages us to have this right view of who we are in Christ. Have a look at verse 3 with me. He writes, "Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us." In other words, Paul is saying there is no place for pride in the church family, that instead the Christian life is to be a life of humility, a life where we recognize who we are in Christ, but also where we remember who we were before Christ drew us to himself. And finally, recognizing that we are only what we are now by the grace of God. And secondly, have a look at verses 6 to 8. Do you see how Paul encourages us to have a right view of the different spiritual gifts that God has given us? He writes, "In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly." Do you see, Paul's point is that every Christian has been gifted by God. Every Christian has been given particular abilities to serve him. We're not all gifted in the same way, but all the spiritual gifts that we have are equally important. There is no first class and economy class when it comes to spiritual gifts. All gifts are equally valuable, all are needed, and all need to be used. And by the way, do you see how Paul adopts the Nike approach to using our God-given talents and abilities? Just do it. In other words, find out how God has gifted you and then simply use it. If it's serving, get on and serve. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is prophesying, that is the gift of making God's mind known to God's people, then use that. If it's hospitality, then show hospitality. If it is the gift of friendship and getting alongside people, use that in the church. And if you've got the gift of encouragement, use it liberally. Use it widely. And Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us this great vision of what a local church looks like when all that works as it should. He writes, "He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love." And you see in our reading from Romans 12 how that love is emphasized again in verse 9 and how it's emphasized with real power, isn't it? Paul writes these challenging words. Don't just pretend to love others. Mustn't be a mask that we put up. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. Rejoice in our confident hope. Be patient in trouble and keep on praying. When God's people are in need, be ready to help them. Always be eager to practice hospitality. So that as we close our Christmas series and turn the page over to another new year, we come to see that the message of the manger with all its wonder is a wonderful message that is to work in three ways. That firstly, it is to magnify God and it is to move us to praise Him. To praise Him for all that He is and to praise Him for all that He has done for us. Secondly, it is a message that is to mold us so that we become more and more like our Savior. And finally, it is a message that is to motivate us. Should motivate us to serve Him faithfully. To see every day of our lives as an act of worship. To see every day of our lives as an opportunity to shine out the light and the life of our Savior in the dark places of the world that He came to save. What can I give Him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give Him. Give my heart. Let's take a few moments and reflect on God's word to us this morning. Let's